once again, be worth keeping your Bibles open to 2 Kings 17, although we're going to try and cover four chapters from 14 to 17, and there's plenty in it. It's going to be good for us, I think, to hear this morning. So right now, the teachers among us are in that happy time of having to prepare report cards. It always seems to be the source of deepest joy for them. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed when you're speaking to teachers how much they love doing reports. But I wonder, have you ever asked yourself the question, what if God was writing a report card on you? What would God's report card on your life say? Doesn't pay enough attention, doesn't apply himself, is distracted, is falling behind where he needs to be, has had to be disciplined repeatedly, hangs out with the wrong crowd and with bad influences. What would God's report card on you say? Or how do you think you're going as a human being, as a Christian? Here's a further question. How does God even evaluate our life? On what basis does God assess our life? Is it on how much money we make, or how many worldly achievements we've accomplished, or how comfortable our life is? Maybe he'll just assess us on whether we've done the big bads. Like, did we murder, or did we kidnap, or did we commit genocide in the last little while? It might be an uncomfortable question for us, but you have to admit, it's a pretty important question. I mean, when you're studying for the HSC, you need to know what they are marking you on. What are they looking for? What do they assess? When you are being assessed for your job or for a new position, you need to know, what are they looking for? But this is life and death and eternity. When you come face to face with God, you really need to know what matters to him. What is he evaluating? Is it my looks? How many friends I have? Or am I better than 51% of the population? What is it? Well, today, God tells us. We get a really clear idea on what God is looking for as we read through our section of the Bible in these passages from 2 Kings in the history of Israel. We're going to notice a repeated theme. And so bear with me, because in a moment, I'm just going to fly through chapters 14 and 15 to see what God has to say about each of the kings in that period and their reign. So let's just kind of fly through it really quickly. In chapter 14, verse 3, and this is in the south, it says, Amaziah did what was right in the Lord's sight, but not like his ancestor David. He did everything his father Joash had done, yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sinning by sacrificing, worshipping, and burning incense on the high places. Then in the north, in chapter 14, verse 24, Jeroboam II did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from all the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. Chapter 15, verse 3, back to the south. Azariah did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah did. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sinning by sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. 15, verse 9, back to the north. Zechariah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Staying in the north, 15, verse 18. Menahem did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Throughout his reign, he did not turn away from the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had committed. Chapter 15, verse 24, still in the north. Pekahiah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, sins of Jeroboam. Chapter 15, verse 28, in the north. Pekah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And then chapter 15, verse 34, back to the south, Jotham did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Uzziah had done. Yet the high places were not taken away. The people continued sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. I mean, did you notice there's a couple of themes in all of those verses? First, the north is all bad. And the south is kind of mixed. Did what was right, but actually kept doing the wrong things at the same time. But notice that in all of it, it's actually all about worship. It's all about how they worshipped God or didn't worship God. God assesses these kings not on the basis of whether the economy was strong or if they built roads and bridges. He doesn't judge the strength of their army or the size of their lands or how great they were at giving speeches. He judges their hearts and how they worship him. or who they worship instead of him, and the way they lead the people and their hearts in worship of God. And this is because the most important thing in your life is your relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you already know this. You're always working on putting God on the throne in your heart and in the center of your lives. If you're not yet a Christian, then this is what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the most important thing in life, relationship with God. And we always need to be focusing on our relationship with God, our trust and our love and our devotion and our worship of him. It's what we were made for. It's what we have been saved for. So you have to keep asking yourself the question, what does it look like to trust and love and worship and be devoted to God at work? What does it mean to trust and love and worship and be devoted to God in my relationships, in my family, with my wife or my husband? What does it look like to trust and love and worship and be devoted to God when I'm online or in my cricket, football, netball team on the weekend or whatever it is? Let me tell you, he isn't worried about your marks at school or your popularity. He won't ask you what the size of your office is or your pay packet or whether you were the best player on your team. Whatever life you have, whatever context God has put you in, he is concerned for your worship, your relationship with him, putting him first, listening to him, loving him. And that's why as a church here at Northmead, we talk about the fact that we want to be growing people passionate for Christ. That's our motto. And by that we mean that in every aspect of our lives, we are fired up, wholehearted and passionately devoted to Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Lord. So how is your worship going? When you come here to church to worship together, when you go out into the world to worship God where he sends you, how is your worship going? Because this is what God has always wanted from his people. This is what God wanted from the kings as they shepherded and guided and set an example for his people. And it's what he wants from us. But you know, there has only ever been one man. There's only ever been one king who could perfectly be devoted to God, who loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and who is able to lead his people in true worship of God, worship in spirit, worship in truth, worship in love. And that man, that king, is Jesus Christ. And at the end of their lives, as we read through 2 Kings, each of these kings is assessed just as everyone in the world will be on their worship. And as we went through these verses, you would have seen that in the north, they did evil, but we keep hearing all about the sins of Jeroboam. So we need to take some time to understand just exactly what the sin of Jeroboam is, because it keeps being repeated. In the handout that you got as you came in, there's that kingdom timeline in the right-hand flap that you'll see there. This is kind of really a shortened timeline of kings in Israel. Up the top, you'll see David and Solomon. Before them, there was only ever one king of Israel. His name was Saul. God rejected Saul, put David as king. After David was his son Solomon, there were three kings, and then the kingdom split. The kingdom split. After there had only been three kings, the kingdom split. Southern kingdom, Judah, two tribes. Northern kingdom, Israel. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. David's line continued through the southern kingdom, but Jeroboam became king in the north. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll see there the description of Jeroboam's sin that set the agenda for the northern kingdom for centuries. From verse 25, 1 Kings 12, verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built Penuel. Jeroboam said to himself, "The kingdom might now return to the house of David. If these people regularly go to offer sacrifices in the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, the heart of these people will return to their lord, King Rehoboam of Judah. They'll kill me and go back to the king of Judah." So the king sought advice. Then he made two golden calves, and he said to the people, "Going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you. Israel, here are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set up one in Bethel and put the other in Dan. This led to sin. The people walked in procession before one of the calves all the way to Dan. Jeroboam also made shrines on the high places and made priests from the ranks of people who were not Levites, and on it goes. There you go. Here is his sin, is to lead his people in idolatry. In fact, if you just flick over to chapter 14, verse 9, you'll see what God thinks of it. 1 Kings 14, verse 9, God says, "You behaved more wickedly than all who were before you. In order to anger me, you have proceeded to make for yourself other gods and cast images, but you have flung me behind your back." That's the sin that all the kings in the north follow. What Jeroboam does is not a spur of the moment slip up. "Oh, that looks fun, maybe I'll do that." No, it is a cold, calculated withdrawal of his people from relationship with God and worshiping their God. He figures that if people keep going to the temple down in the south, down in Jerusalem, to worship God the way he has told them to, God has told them to, then they might reject him as king. And faced with that choice, "People might choose God over me," he decides to stop worshiping God the way he should and to arrange for everyone else to stop worshiping God the way they should. See, he puts himself in the place of God. He puts his own interests before God's and the people's. He makes up his own God to suit his own purposes. He makes an idol, a statue, when God had very clearly said in the first and the second commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of anything and bow down to it." They're the first two commandments. And Jeroboam has just blown them up. He leads the people in sin. And here's the thing. He does it all in the name of convenience and comfort. Because in verse 28, he'd said to the people, "Going to Jerusalem is too difficult for you." Here's a comfortable, convenient, nice, easy shortcut that feels good. It's too hard for you to go all the way to Jerusalem the way God says. It's such a long way. And you know what? You get there, you don't see anything. But if you stay here, you can see and experience and feel the presence of God. Look at these mighty golden statues. You know what? That is a real danger in our modern world. That in the name of convenience and taking the easy road and the soft option and remaining comfortable, that we tone down our worship of God and end up putting him in second place or third place, or he's on the list somewhere, but he's just kind of behind the priorities of everything else. We make up our own religion and our own worship. I'm not sure if you've ever met someone. I meet lots of people who say, "Yeah, I believe in God, but I worship him my own way." At which point, he's not your God. If you get to decide how to worship him, then he isn't your God. So the kings in the Israel in the north keep following the sin of Jeroboam. It's Jeroboam's sin. It is his fault. At the same time, it's their sin and it's their fault. And the Bible says this is just like Adam in the garden. He brought, in his sin, brought death and corruption and wickedness into the whole world. And yet we all follow in his ways. We all commit the sin of Adam for ourselves again and again, generation after generation. And so back into 2 Kings, you get to chapter 16. And tragically, just going to touch on this super briefly, even Judah in the south start doing exactly the same thing as the north. Ahaz, king of Judah, initiates false worship and idolatry, corrupts the temple of God, sets up Asherah poles, and that's the beginning of the downward spiral for Judah. But up in the north, chapter 17, God's patience runs out. God decides to wipe out the whole northern kingdom. And you can kind of see the political reality as the northern kingdom relies more and more on Assyria. This kind of world power tries alliances with Assyria, tries to bribe Assyria, but just ends up inviting them to invade. And so there may be political and historical reasons, but behind it all, empires rise and fall at the hand of God. God did this to Israel? What would cause God to do this to his very own people? Well, chapter 17 gives us six reasons that the northern kingdom was destroyed. And you know what? They are exactly the same reasons this world will be too. Australia will end. Western civilization will fall. All civilizations will crumble. The world will be destroyed. It's ending. And this is why. Chapter 17 gives us six reasons the north fell. And we need to hear this because it will happen to our world. Because what's happening is God is showing us in the history of his relationship with Israel, he's showing us this so we can learn from it. He shows us his interaction and his love and his promises to them and how they reject him and his justice and his mercy. And he shows us this so that the rest of the world can know him and turn to Jesus as our only hope. So let me go through these six reasons. The first is in chapter 17, verse 7. This disaster happened because the people of Israel sinned against their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see that? They sinned against their Savior. This happened because they sinned against God, but not just any God, not just a random God. This was a God who had saved them and rescued them and loved them. This was the loving God who had powerfully rescued them from Egypt and from slavery and oppression and death and had carried them to the promised land. I mean, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable that Jesus tells, that there's this helpless man beaten up, lying on the side of the road, almost dead. A priest comes along, walks straight past. A Levite comes, goes to the other side of the road, walks straight past. But a complete stranger, a Samaritan, comes and binds up his wounds and washes him, treats him tenderly, picks him up and carries him on his donkey to an inn and pays for him to stay there as long as needed and promises to come back and take care of everything else. But imagine if that guy who'd almost been dead, when he fully recovers, goes to the Samaritan's house and breaks in and steals all his stuff and bashes up the Samaritan, the very one who had helped him. That's what Israel have done to God. God, who had heard their cry for help, who'd heard their cry for salvation, God who had powerfully saved them, carried them out of oppression and death and into a land flowing with milk and honey, they've sinned against him. And how much has God done for us and for our world? He's created our world and he's given us life and he sent into this world his very own son to be the Savior, and the world said, let's kill him. And the world continues to sin against God after all that he has done for us. They still reject him. Israel sinned against their Savior. Secondly, Israel worshipped and relied on the wrong gods. You see it at the end of verse 7. They worshipped other gods, but you see it in verse 10. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. There's a lot of them. They burned incense there on all the high places, just like the nations that the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did evil things, angering the Lord. They served idols, though the Lord had told them, you must not do this. Down in verse 16, they abandoned all the commands of the Lord their God. They made cast images for themselves, two calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served Baal. See, they not only took for granted all the good things and all the salvation that God had provided for them, because that's sin, isn't it? To say, God, I want all your stuff. I want life and creation and for you to do all these things for me, but I don't want you. That's sin, isn't it? That's offensive, because then they turned to worship anyone else, anything else. They started making stuff up because they'd rather have different gods than him. They committed spiritual adultery by giving themselves to other masters and other lords and other powers. And for Israel, and we might be thinking, oh yeah, idol worship, that's not our thing. But for Israel back then, it was Baal, the god of fertility. For our society, it's just sex and immorality. It's the same false god. For Israel, it was Dagon, the god of seasons and prosperity. But for us, we just worship property and money and material possessions. It's the same false god. For Israel, it was the golden calves, the Asherah poles used in place of the Lord. For us today, it's man-made religion, where so-called churches that say they worship God have made up their own forms, their own traditions. They build statues that they honor. They've made physical images and say, look, here is your God. And the real God hates it. Third reason Israel are destroyed is because they blend in with the nations. Verse 8 says this, they lived according to the custom of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites and according to what the kings of Israel did. See, God's people had been called to be a light to the nations. Israel were called to be holy and set apart, to stand out, be different, to be distinct from the nations around them in order to give those nations the knowledge of God and the hope of life. They were meant to be like a lighthouse in the darkness, warning of danger, but saying this is the way. A lighthouse in the storm, guiding the nations the way they should go and bringing salvation. But instead, Israel blended right into the darkness. They just blended into the sin around them. They looked exactly the same. And sometimes were even worse. That can be our temptation, can't it? God calls us as Christians to be salt and light and stand out in the world like stars in the night sky. But sometimes we're tempted to decide that God's opinion on our lives doesn't matter as much as the world's opinion, and so we conform our lives to them. Even when we know it's not right, but it's easy and it's safe and we feel like we belong. And it's because of point four, that Israel's hearts were far from God and this was revealed in secret evil. Have a look at verse 9. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. Built high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Here's the thing. God is not fundamentally interested in outward religion, robes and fancy buildings and candles. He's concerned for the heart. And Israel, in their hearts, had rejected God. Their hearts were far away from God. And you could see this as their lives played out. Outwardly, they tried to say, yeah, we're the people of God. We belong to the Lord. We worship the one true God. Secretly, they did evil. They rejected God, hated God, because of point five, they ignored God's word. Have a look at verse 12. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, you must not do this. Still, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law I commanded your ancestors and sent to you through my servants the prophets. But they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he'd made with their ancestors and the warnings that he had given them. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves, following the surrounding nations the Lord had commanded them not to imitate. See, we might come to passages like this and hear of the destruction of a whole kingdom of God's people and we think, wow, God seems really harsh, judging Israel and punishing them and banishing them. But here's the thing, how many warnings had he given them? How patient has he been? It's been generations. It's been more than 200 years since Jeroboam's sin. 200 years God has been warning. And warning, he sent messenger after messenger. He's spoken to his people and pleaded with his people and provided for his people and commanded his people and warned his people, and they would not listen. They've been warned again and again and again, but they did not listen. You know what? God's warning to our world right now is just as immediate, and it too will have an end point when Jesus returns in judgment, and everyone has to face him, and he will bring God's perfect justice and God's righteous anger. But here he is in his word today, mercifully telling us precisely what will happen on that day and what will cause it. And even better, God tells us exactly how you can be saved through it. No one is going to be standing there on that day and saying, you never told me. warning after warning to a world that is messed up and broken and needs God and needs Jesus. The last reason that Israel were destroyed is because they devoted themselves to evil. Verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire and practiced divination and interpreted omens. They devoted themselves to do what was evil in the Lord's sight and angered him. In the end, all of these six reasons that we've looked at revolve around worship of God, don't they? It's all about their relationship with God, because everything is about relationship with God. Here we read that Israel were passionate for evil. They're not kind of lazy and half-hearted and just do evil when it comes around. They are committed, wholehearted, devoted to evil. Do you know that phrase, devoted themselves to evil? It literally says they sold themselves. It's like they've become slaves to evil, but they haven't been kidnapped and shoved into evil. They haven't been sold by a higher power into slavery. They freely sold themselves to be owned by evil. They gave their lives. They focused their hearts and minds on what was evil. No wonder God was angry when his people even took to killing their own children in burnt sacrifices to these weird, made-up, evil gods. It's horrific. And so the northern kingdom is gone, banished from God's presence. But you know what? This isn't just Israel's story. This is the history of humanity in a nutshell. We need to know how great and devastating a judgment stands against humanity so that we can comprehend how amazing and breathtaking is Jesus' grace and mercy in saving us from it. We need to know how deep the anger of God is so we can grasp how astonishing his compassion is in forgiving sinners. We need to know how badly we are failing so that we can turn to the only one who can make things right. You see, this is the power of Jesus. This is the power of his perfect life. This is the power of his sacrificial death, his mighty resurrection, and his reigning in heaven forever. Jesus redeems us. He is our redeemer. You know what that means? He buys us back. He literally pays the price to pay for us, to buy us back from slavery to evil. And so this is what happens. When you trust in Jesus as your King, when you trust Jesus as your Lord, God sees you and he sees perfect. God looks at your heart and he sees perfect. Your worship is perfect. Your relationship with him is perfect, because this is his gift to us through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, when we are united to him by faith. If you're not yet a Christian, can you see why your friends keep bothering you to come to church and come to Jesus? Because he can turn your straight F's into straight A pluses. He can make it that people who deserve to be punished like Israel were, are in fact loved and welcomed and approved like God's own Son. So come to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that we are not worthy to be accepted by you. We don't deserve your gift of eternal life. We are guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. We need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, that we may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give us new life. Please forgive us and change us, that we may live with Jesus as our ruler. Amen.